you would join me, let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Father, it is our heart's prayer, as we have sung to you, that we would be ever, always, and only for you. Because you gave yourself for us. You did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him give us all things? And to you who have given us all things in Jesus, you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We offer ourselves to you. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to meet this morning, to gather, no matter where we are in our journey with or to Jesus. Pray for grace from you to take the next step you want us to take. Pray for Joan Thoreau right now, who's at home suffering with back pain, so we lift her up to you in the mighty name of Jesus. We're aware from our friends with Crossway International and their ministry to widows in Kenya that because of drought and because of the terrible inflation Kenya's experiencing, the widows are suffering tremendously. So, Father, we pray that you would meet the needs of these widows. Thank you for the work that Crossway does with them. And we pray that if there are ways in which we can be of assistance, you would open that door to us, open our eyes to that. Certainly a pressing need, so we lift it up to you. Father, we are praying right now that your word would speak powerfully to each of us today. Open our hearts to receive what you have for us, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Good to see everybody today. Welcome online as well. This is a real-time announcement. I think I sat on my glasses earlier, so if they appear somewhat crooked, you look crooked to me, so I'm going to assume it's my problem, not yours. So, Paul Neal says he did not do it. So, thank you, Paul. One day, Jesus told a story. It's about a rich man who was throwing a big, lavish party and invited lots of guests. And tragically, all of those who had been invited made excuses and didn't go. But this host was bound and determined that he was going to throw his party. He was going to throw this dinner. So he extended invitations to lots of others, lots of whom would not have been normally invited to a fancy feast. They all said, yes, you bet, absolutely we're going to come. And still there was room for more guests. So then the invitations went out to an even broader audience, and all of these eagerly came as well. Everybody was invited to come to this man's house for the banquet free of charge. They couldn't have afforded to pay for the meal this guy was offering. It was free to them. And all they had to do was say, yes, just come to the banquet. That parable of the banquet is in Luke 14, verses 16 to 24, and it provides a perfect picture of the gift of eternal life Jesus promises to those who come to Jesus, those who believe in Jesus. Eternal life is incredibly valuable. We could never earn it. It is unaffordably expensive, so we could never buy it. And if we're going to ever receive eternal life, it has to be as a gift. Now, that's not at all to say that eternal life doesn't cost something. The guy who was throwing the banquet, it cost him a lot to throw that party. And for Jesus to offer eternal life to us cost his life. And because of the cost he paid, it is free to us. And we delight in that message. We understand that we bring nothing to the table when it comes to our salvation but our need, because Jesus paid it all. So Luke records this parable of the free, pricey dinner, a picture of the gift of eternal life, and then doesn't miss a beat, and then proceeds into recording Jesus' description of the life of costly discipleship. What we're going to do is listen today as the Lord outlines some of the costs associated with being, in the fullest sense we can imagine, Jesus' disciple. Just a little bit of background. Jesus didn't invent the term. He didn't come up with the concept of disciple-discipler or the mentoring relationship. It had been around for thousands of years. And the idea is that someone who has more experience or skill in a certain arena of life takes a younger person under their wing and trains them. Famous illustrations are Socrates discipled Plato, Plato discipled Aristotle. And then in the Jewish world, this was especially the Jews leveraged this relationship, especially with matters of faith and scripture and the ways of God and how to train the young. So when we come to the New Testament, there's this history, there's this long history of disciple-discipler relationships, and discipleship is mentioned in one form or another 250 times in the Gospels and the book of Acts. And it has different shades of meaning in different places. For instance, in John chapter 12, verse 4, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus to the authorities, is referred to as Jesus' disciple. So he learned about Jesus, never believed in Jesus. In John chapter 6, Jesus gave a hard message. It's called the Bread of Life Discourse. And in that message, there were thousands of people there. Thousands minus about 12 walked away from Jesus after he gave that talk. And John describes them as they are walking away as disciples. Now, this is not the end-all vision of discipleship, but is kind of the biggest tent understanding of what disciple means. It is to be learning something about Jesus, even without belief, even without following. But as you follow and trace through the use of the word, the focus begins to narrow considerably. And it usually does refer to believers who are following. But sometimes they're not following very well. Like, there's the story in Luke chapter 8. Jesus and his disciples are sailing across the Sea of Galilee, and a storm blows up, and the disciples panic, even with Jesus there in the boat with them, and they cry out to him, "Don't you even care about us?" And he rebuked the wind and the waves, and the sea became storm, and he said to them, "Where is your faith?" Now, they're called disciples in that story, so it's possible to be a disciple who's still just learning what it looks like to walk with Jesus and to trust Jesus. As Jesus' ministry progressed, it became even more narrowed. And increasingly, discipleship implies a commitment relationship to Jesus. There was a large crowd of disciples. He chose out of those 12 would be apostles, and they are routinely called disciples, not always referred to as the apostles, as disciples when Jesus is dealing with them, and they are committed to Jesus. And there's one concentric circle closer, maybe we'll call it the bullseye, and this is where discipleship lands, and it's in our passage for this morning. And that is, it's seen in the story of the 12. Okay, so they're disciples of the larger group. They're then called apostles. And even though they're in position as apostles, he repeatedly calls them, be disciples, become disciples. And what you get from that is that there's always a next step to take when it comes to being a disciple. It's always another layer of the onion to peel off on the way to getting to the core of fully formed discipleship. So Jesus would say to any of us today, and all of us, at some level are disciples because we're learning about Jesus. You're a disciple, fantastic. Now take your next step. It's always more growth possible, always more room for growth. You and I heard him talk about this 3 or 4 weeks ago. We were looking at Luke chapter 9. If anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And he's describing there this ever-deepening journey into what it really means to follow, to be his disciple. And this passage before us this morning is that expanded. Now, if as you came here this morning, that's the road you're on, fantastic. If as you came up to church this morning and walked in here this morning, that's not exactly the road you're on, I've been praying that that would be the road you're on as you leave today. This could be a day for any of us to make a decision to start following Jesus into lifelong transformation and growth. Okay, so Jesus is traveling. He's on the east side of the Jordan River. For you, the east side of the Jordan River in Perea. Large crowds are following him, and he speaks to them about discipleship. And what you'll notice in these verses is there's not one mention of salvation. There's not one mention of faith, eternal life, justification before God, forgiveness of sins, and that's because this is not a gospel invitation. This is not an invitation to enjoy a meal bought and paid for by a gracious host. The passage before us this morning is a call to those who have received a free meal to live a life of sacrifice. So Luke 14, verse 25. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." So the one who would be Jesus' disciple loves him supremely, to the point that all of the other loves in his life appear to be hatred by comparison. And we don't backpedal, but we want to understand this in light of all of what Scripture says, because we know the Bible says something about life in the human family, and husbands and wives are to love each other, love their children, extended family. So what we read here in Luke 14 has to be understood within that context of the broad biblical teaching about the family. So Jesus didn't mean, hate your mom and dad. But we don't want to reduce the sharpness of this saying to a benign truism. And the point is, your devotion to me, this is Jesus, your devotion to me must be so wholehearted that it surpasses your devotion to all other loves. For a few years here at our church, pre-COVID, we were holding yearly citizenship classes for people who were pursuing U.S. citizenship. And some years even before that, I had learned and was reminded during those years of teaching citizenship, I didn't, but others were teaching the citizenship classes, that for a non-citizen to become a citizen of the U.S., that man, that woman must renounce allegiance to their former homeland. And they take an oath of loyalty to the USA. Now, they can continue to think really highly of all the people they know back home. They can have great relationships with people back home. But their allegiance now as a U.S. citizen lies here. And that's what our country asks of those, requires of those who want to enjoy the privileges of citizenship. How much more is it right for Jesus to expect exactly that kind of loyalty from his disciples? We are called to love him supremely, more than anything, anybody else. So that's percolating in your mind. We've got that, that first mark of discipleship. When we move to a second one in verse 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And we understand that among Jesus' audience, everybody there knew what crucifixion was all about. They had probably seen somebody carrying their cross to the place of crucifixion. So that was a well-known practice in those days, tragically. But they did know about it, and they knew it was a one-way trip. No return. It's taken from history when the Spanish explorer Hernando Cortes landed at Veracruz, Mexico in 1519. He arrived with 700 men, and while his men were standing on the shore, he gave command to burn all 11 boats. So they're standing on the shore watching any hope of retreat or any hope of going back to Spain sink to the bottom of the Gulf of Mexico. There's no way forward but into the Mexican interior. And one of the things this verse is saying is discipleship is a one-way trip. There's no retreat. Our armor doesn't protect us in an about-face. Discipleship is, this is discipleship as boat burning. Now that's pretty clear, and Jesus is a master teacher, but he usually doesn't leave statements just to stand there. He usually supports it with a story and gives an illustration. So he follows this one up with two illustrations. The first one is about tower building. So here's verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who are watching it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this person began to build and was not able to finish. And that's kind of a self-explanatory illustration, and it's a little bit on the convicting side for some people, because there are now, and have always been, and probably will be, world without end, uncompleted towers at 15315 Gray Fox Terrace. Several weeks ago, actually, I cleaned up my garage. Kathy helped, and this was a once and for all thing. And I do that two or three times every year. And I've got a couple of projects that I want to pursue in the garden. Watering system, a couple other things that I really have been meaning to get around to for years, still undone. And let's not even talk about my desk. And you may have an uncompleted tower or two at your place. And we don't start things with the thought, I'm going to get about a week and a half into this and then I'm going to quit. I'm going to start exercising, a new diet, a new budget, and then when I get close to halfway, I'm going to quit that, and then I'm just going to feel guilty about not working out, not eating wisely, not spending wisely. No, nobody would ever think that. These mid-course quitting points just seem to happen. Jesus doesn't want that to happen to the Christian who's considering discipleship. He wants us to know that being a disciple is not a bed of roses. It's going to cost. So be prepared to pay the full amount. Look before you leap. Know what you're getting into. Don't start off on the road to discipleship without counting the cost. So this scenario of tower building is to highlight the risks involved with saying yes, I'll be your disciple. In what follows, Jesus highlights the dangers of saying no. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to face the one coming against him with 20,000 Otherwise, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and requests terms of peace. And so when he uses this military example, it just highlights that there is risk involved in the life of discipleship. Discipleship can be and is often likened to a battle. But I want to make sure we get the point that Jesus is making here, and I think it's easy to miss. There is an obvious difference between the parable of the tower builder and the parable of the warfare. Because the man who's building a tower is not being forced into anything. He can build or not build. It's his choice. But here the king with 10,000 soldiers is being attacked. And he's got to do something. He's got to respond in some way. And if I read it correctly, the Lord is saying something like this: you and I, we are the king, each of us, the king with 10,000 soldiers. And Jesus is the king with 20,000, and he is attacking us with demands for discipleship. No king is going to sit idly by while he's attacked by a doubly strong king. He's going to sit down and he's going to calculate. And he may calculate and realize, I don't have what it takes to stand against this stronger king, so he's going to sue for peace, negotiate a treaty, submit. Or he may figure, yeah, he's got more soldiers than I do, but my soldiers are good. I think we can do this. We can take him. The would-be disciple is faced with the same decision as the less powerful king. Neutrality is impossible. To say, no, I won't sue for peace, no, I will fight you, is to go to war with Jesus. And it'll be disastrous. And it won't end well. Because he's going to keep after you for as long as it takes. And I speak from some experience with this. First year and a half of my life as a Christian were, I look back, among the most miserable 18 months of my life. I became a Christian, and I was fighting Jesus and his calls for discipleship, to be a disciple. Now, we don't have to go back decades to find a season or moments like that in my life, because they've been more recent than that. And there have been seasons throughout the rest of my life where I have not loved Jesus supremely. And I have not followed him unreservedly, taken up my cross. And I deeply regret every one of those. And during every one of those seasons, I have not enjoyed the abundant life Jesus offers. Because I've been fighting him tooth and nail. And there's been an internal conflict, and I haven't said yes, Jesus. Saying no to Jesus is no way to live, but to say yes to King Jesus is to submit to his reign, and that is the path to life and joy and purpose in Jesus Christ. This call to take up the cross. And the two parables, the tower building and the king, it's Jesus saying being a disciple means that we follow wherever he leads. And the path of Christian discipleship is very often bumpy, and it may well lead to the amputation of unholy habits, surgery on the sins of slander and gossip, taking tough medicine on the sin of pride, cancer, pride. So there's a choice to be made. Give in to King Jesus, submit to his discipleship, or fight him tooth and nail if you think you're up to it. Once you're a child of God, though, he will relentlessly pursue you to enlist you in the path of being a disciple in the fullest sense. It's the course that will bring him the most glory, and it's the path that is best for you. But you got to decide. He's inviting you right now. He's calling you. Might as well decide today. Might as well say yes. Disciples are those who love Jesus supremely. They are those who follow him unreservedly. And then one more thing in verse 33. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. And you will immediately notice, as many have, that he didn't say give away. He said give up. And there is a difference. Because to give away would imply that we'd just have a big garage sale and sell everything for pennies on the dollar and then give away the proceeds of the sale. He didn't say that. He said give up. So there's a very different picture here, and the picture is of us taking all that we consider ours and no longer holding it with a clenched fist but an open hand, and no longer considering ourselves owners, we are managers. We are stewards of that. And any disciple of Jesus may own a home or homes and cars and boats and bank accounts and may have all kinds of treasure and all kinds of abilities and gifts. We give all of that to him to use as he sees fit. It's not ultimately anymore for the disciple all up to me what I do with my stuff. What pushes his purposes forward? To the extent that we don't devote our possessions to Jesus, to that extent, we can't be his disciple. Now, with all he's said so far, he has raised the bar about whatever discipleship means really high. And it almost looks like he's trying to discourage us from going there. But he wants us to say yes to this. He just wants us to go say yes with eyes wide open to what we're getting into. Love him supremely, follow him with no reservations, give up all our possessions for his purposes. And he's not quite finished. There's one more thing he's going to say here at the end of this section, verse 34. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile, so it's thrown out. The one who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, I was just talking about regular table salt, mainstay of the diet of people around the world and throughout time, and it's put to all kinds of uses, and you know, you can read places, there are dozens of uses for salt. Preservative of food, wetting appetite, seasoner for food. When Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth, he may have had all of that in mind. He may have had all that in mind when he says here, makes reference to salt. But here he talks about salt that has become tasteless. It's unsalty salt. And the salt that was used in Palestine in Jesus' day was a very impure kind of salt. And when someone would buy a whole bunch of salt and put it in their salt barrel, it would have been a combination of salt and carnalite. They, considering all of it salt, Jesus referring to it all as salt. And as they got through the good stuff, toward the bottom of the barrel would be this other stuff at the bottom. Was useless as salt, couldn't do anything with it, so they just tossed it out. It didn't have the primary characteristics of seasoning and whetting people's appetite and preserving. So as far as the purposes of salt are concerned, it was useless. And Christians may be many things. We may be nice and polite and well-groomed and admirable in all kinds of ways, but if we are lacking that one qualifying characteristic of commitment to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then as far as the purposes for which we were saved in the first place, to be salt, were useless. And Jesus has painted a picture for us today of the only satisfying life there is. It's the life of the disciple. It's the life of the sold-out disciple. And it is pricey. There's no question about that. It costs. But the dividends are priceless. And if I could just end with this. A few minutes ago, I talked about seasons in my life when I have not been the disciple that Jesus calls me to be, not loving him supremely and all the rest. I deeply regret every season of my life that I've lived that way, every moment of my life that way. But there have been moments and there have been seasons when I have lived as a disciple and I've used my things the way Jesus would want me to, and I've followed him into some hard places and I've loved him. I wouldn't trade any of those for anything. It's the best moments, best seasons of my life. And for that reason, I can completely commend it to you. It's the best way to live. In fact, the way I see our church functioning is that we as a church, as a body of believers who want to follow Jesus, are spurring each other on to exactly this kind of Jesus following. And that we're applauding each other for every step forward, and we're with each other and talking to each other about doing the kinds of things Jesus talks about here, because this is the path that leads to joy. This is the path that leads to peace and real meaning and purpose in life, and a deeper, richer relationship with God, and richer relationships with each other, and eternal treasure. So let's pay the price. It is so worth it. And if you would pray with me now, then the band will come up and the praise team will come up and lead us in a song as we take the Lord's Supper. Father, thank you so much for Jesus, who gave his all for us. And we would remember right now, Jesus paid it all. Thank you, Jesus. We would ask, Lord, that our lives would reflect having received a priceless gift, and would give to you the gift that we can give, which is who we are and all we have for you. In Jesus' name, amen.